Hey friends, we are so excited that you are here to worship with us today. So wherever you are, whatever your circumstances might be, we know that God is present, and we are excited to see how he moves today as we spend the next hour together. Despite the circumstances and the things going on in the world right now, there are lots of good things happening in our city because of you. Because of your donations, we've been able to provide over 7,000 meals in our city. And more good things are coming up in the month of June. On the 22nd, we have our kids' virtual summer camp that's going to start. And then in a few weeks, we're going to have summer huddles. And this is going to be a great time for small groups to meet together, not only to build community, but to watch and view the services and worship together. You can find out all the information about our kids' virtual summer camp and the other ways that we're loving well in our city and all over the world on our website at woodmanvalley.org. Now, I trust that God is going to come and meet us here today over the next hour. But before we start, let's go to him in prayer. Bow your heads with me. God, thank you for your mightiness. God, we thank you that you are in control even in the midst of a time where we feel no control over anything. And God, we're thankful that during this time you have reminded us that a building is not your church. God, we are excited that you have reminded us that the people are your church. And God, you are still here. You are still moving. You are still working. And God, we praise you that we get to see that and be a part of it. God, we invite your Holy Spirit in as we worship you this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
To you, Lord. sing hallelujah, our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Oh, hallelujah, our God reigns forever all my days. Hallelujah. Sing hallelujah.
Yes, we sing hallelujah today. And we rejoice in the fact that our God reigns over all things. That he is not surprised, that he is not taken off guard, that he is not worried. No, he is the Holy One who is sovereign, who is mighty, who is faithful, and who has plans and purposes far beyond what we can even imagine or comprehend. Just think about that. That our God knows things that we can't even understand with our human minds. So Lord, we look to you. We rejoice in your presence. And we celebrate that our God is the one who reigns over all. Amen.
You are here. touching every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here. You're healing every life. I worship you. I worship you. You are here. You're turning lives around. And I worship you. I worship.
Waymaker, miracle worker, promise. Promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are.
Well, hello, Woodman. Now, you might be wondering, if you're a little observant, that kind of I look a little bit different than our normal pastor. Maybe even a little more mature, perhaps more distinguished. And in a way that maybe you can't even describe, somehow I seem less Canadian than the other guy. Well, there's nothing wrong with your screens. I'm Pastor Kurt, one of the other pastors here at Woodman. It's my great privilege to continue our series in Ecclesiastes today. And we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, for those of you who have been in this series with us, you've probably noticed Ecclesiastes is not the most encouraging book in the Bible. There might be some verses, some places you like to go that feel like a nice warm hug and you get really inspired and encouraged, but that's usually not Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's honestly more like a cattle prod. It pokes us and makes us uncomfortable and forces us to think about things that we honestly normally wouldn't. In fact, at the end of Ecclesiastes 6, our preacher says, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which pass like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" So while we've got all of these verses that are really about the struggles and the vanity of life, that it's like a mist that we can't get a hold of it, in chapter 7, which we're going to be looking at today, we kind of take a little bit of a turn, and he starts to give us some principles for living a better life. How can we live a better life under the sun? And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in to God's word. Father, I am so thankful for your word, Lord, that has been ushered throughout the ages, and Father, that we get to look at your word and study it. And Lord, even those passages that seem hard or difficult for us to understand, Father, we know that there's still your wisdom and your heart is underneath them all. Father, I pray for everyone that's listening today that if you would have a special message or a moment for them, Father, that we would be ready to receive that. Father, that we pray that you would penetrate our hearts with whatever that message might be for us. And Father, lastly, I would just pray for myself as I give this message, Father, that you would be working between my stumbling words and any mistakes that I make, Father, and that your word, your message would go through in spite of the one who's giving it. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, go ahead and take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And the first verse here really sets the tone for the rest of what we're going to see today. And it talks about leaving a lasting legacy. Verse 1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth." So a good name is better than precious ointment. I think we can probably understand what that first line means. The importance of our name, our reputation, is more important than maybe the things that we put on the outside or that facade that we put on. So this precious ointment, we want to look good and we want to smell good. We want everybody to think we've got it all together. But that pales in comparison to the value of our own name and our own reputation. What is the legacy that we are leaving? Now that second line in the first verse, "and the day of death than the day of birth," saying that the day of death is better than the day of birth. That's one of those phrases that just doesn't quite make sense to us. But he's actually talking about our name again. And he's saying that our name at the day of our birth really doesn't have a lot of meaning. And in fact, in my own life, my parents were watching The Sound of Music. And one of the characters' name is Kurt, and they thought that was a great name for a little boy, and so I became Kurt. And you guys might have similar stories, and however your name was chosen. Maybe you were named after somebody famous, maybe an aunt, an uncle, a father, a relative. Maybe you had those weird parents that so loved alliteration that every one of their kids was going to be named with the letter M. It's tough for a big family because you end up with names like Methuselah. But whatever the reason is, whatever your name means, when you're born, there's really nothing to it. There's no reputation behind that name. But when we get to the end of our days, the end of our life, and people are thinking back about us, what does our name mean? What is the legacy that our life has left? You know, it was just a little over a week ago that Ravi Zacharias passed away. And Ravi is a great Christian teacher. He's an author, communicator, started his own ministry. He's a Christian apologist. And by Christian apologist, I mean he's someone who's defended the Christian faith. He made a whole career out of talking to people from other religions, other worldviews, and talking about the values that the Christian faith has. As you can imagine, he's been in some tough debates, some tough conversations with people who see the world completely different than he does. But what's fascinating is when you read the reports of Ravi's life and how he was remembered, he was not remembered as an arguer, somebody who's argumentative and always wanted to debate and endlessly challenge people. In fact, let me read you a statement about Ravi's life. It says, Ravi saw the objections and questions of others not as something to be rebuked, but as a cry of the heart that had to be answered. People aren't logical problems that are meant to be solved. They're people who need the person of Christ. Those who knew Ravi well remember him first for his kindness, his gentleness, and his generosity of spirit. That love and kindness came from the love that he felt from Jesus Christ, and it was the same love that he wanted to share with everyone he met. You know, what would it be like at the end of our life, at the end of our days, that we were known for our kindness, for our gentleness, and our generosity of spirit? There's so many articles, postings about Ravi Zacharias, and so many of them end with the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. What is it like for you and I, when this life is over, a life well lived, to stand before the God of the universe, the Creator, and he looks at us and he says, well done, good and faithful servant? That's the power of a lasting legacy. That's what the preacher is asking us to pursue in verse 1. I wonder for us, what meaning, what reputation does our name really hold? When you call somebody and your name pops up and it says a call is incoming from you, I wonder what the receiver thinks about that call. Are they excited? Can they not wait to answer that call knowing it's going to be life-giving, that this is somebody who cares for them, who's going to ask how they're doing, maybe pray with them, who is going to have a great, life-giving, hopeful conversation? Or when they see your name on the phone, do they think, I don't know that I've got the energy to go through this again? They're going to complain. They're going to tell me how awful their life is, how awful the world is. We're going to gossip about people. It's just going to get ugly and ugly. Guys, at the end of the day, what are we known for? What is the legacy that we're leaving? And as I said, this is kind of the overarching view of all of Ecclesiastes, and now the preacher is going to start to give us some practical tips about how to live a better life, to leave a lasting legacy. And so now he tells us that we should live with the end in mind. Look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Now, some difficult lessons in this passage. I think a couple of things we want to keep in mind is number one, these are kind of like Proverbs statements, right? He's making a contrast between two different views and telling us which one is best. This isn't a law. This isn't a guideline that says we should always be going to funerals and never go to celebrations, that we should always be crying and never laughing, right? When we look throughout Scripture, we see that God asks us to celebrate things, to celebrate the good things in life and the blessings that come from him. So it's not that we're not called to laugh and to have fun, but what he's saying here is that we can find God, we can find meaning when we consider mourning, when we consider sorrow, when we consider the difficulties of life. Now, this is not a morbid obsession with death and a preoccupation with death. This is really an understanding that when we realize that our days are numbered, that our time on earth will come to an end, then maybe we'll consider our life and live it a little bit differently. You see, for so many of us, I think when we have deep pain and deep hurt, we try to escape through some frivolous distraction. Some of it could be medication, drinking, it could be any number of things, or we just want to take our mind off it and escape. And I think a certain amount of getting your head straight when you grieve is good, but the reality is at some point we need to lean into grief and sorrow. God is there in the dark places as much as he is in the light places. You know, I was thinking kind of a child learning how to ride a bike. and you get so excited when your parents are helping guide you and they let go of you and you're going off on your own and you feel so proud and you don't need them, and then maybe something happens and you hit a rock and your bike jerks and you fall to the ground and skin up your knee and you're crying and hoping your parents come and scoop you up. I think for me, too often, that's the way I live my life. When things are going good, I don't always pay a lot of attention to God. I just think I'm on cruise control and I keep moving. But it's those times when I have hurt and deep sorrow in my life that's when I reach back out to God, and I need him because I'm at the end of myself. I can't do it anymore. And so the preacher is reminding us that we can find God when we dive in, when we lean in to some of the dark, hurt, sorrowful places in life. You know, another reminder here is in how we look at funerals. Several months ago, I had a friend. He was a guy I worked with, but really didn't know him real well. We just kind of met each other in the cafeteria, played softball with him and against him for years. And he passed away. And when he did, and I went to his funeral, I found out that there was a whole other life that I was just not aware of. And I heard about what a loving husband he was, what a thoughtful father he was, how he wanted to leave a legacy for his kids. And we heard from his parents and friends and those who knew him well, and they just continued to talk about what an amazing man he was and how he had lived his life in pursuit of God. You know, I left that funeral, and I couldn't help but think about my own life. And I wondered, whenever the time comes, what will people say at my funeral? What will be on my slideshow? What are those stories that people will tell that they'll say, that story truly encapsulates who he was as a person? You see, guys, when we live with the end in mind, we actually have the ability to change our life because we know this is the only life we get. It's precious, and we want to make the most of our time now because at some time it will be over. So the preacher tells us to live with the end in mind, and now he starts to give us a series of practical tips about living the better life. Now, I got to be honest, these feel a little bit like just pulling ideas out of the junk drawer. They're not always tightly related. They're just bouncing around with different practical tips. So I'm going to address all of them, some of them a little bit longer than others. The first is, in living the better life, he calls us to be receptive. Look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is vanity. So the word picture that he's painting here is this large pot, maybe cooking stew or heating water, and the fuel for this pot are thorns. And thorns have sap and air in them, and so they crackle and they pop and they make a lot of noise, but the truth is, they're lousy fuel. So while they make a lot of noise, they actually don't achieve any good purpose. And the preacher here is telling us that when we surround ourselves with yes men and yes women, people who will just tell us what we want to hear, it's like the laughter of fools. You see, we need to have people in our lives who will say truth to us, the hard truth, and we need to listen to that. Sometimes we do need rebuke in our lives. And I would imagine if you're like me, when somebody rebukes you, the first reaction is one of being defensive. That's not possibly true. You must have heard it wrong. It's somebody else's fault. We get defensive rather than taking the time and listening to the rebuke. Maybe it's a friend who says, you know, we just spent the weekend together at a barbecue, and I got to tell you, man, it felt like you had a couple of beers too many because you were getting loud and obnoxious, and I had some friends there who were not believers, and they're kind of confused about how Christians behave. Maybe it's another friend who pulls you aside and says, you know, you came to me and you kind of were complaining and I really felt like it was gossip about another person, and I think you ought to go to that person directly rather than come to me and complain about somebody else. This passage is talking about how do we receive that rebuke. And I think we would be wise if we would stop and say, does this person love me? Do they care about me? Do I know them to be truthful and honest in a lot of their other dealings? Do they want what's best for me? If all of those things are true, then maybe we take that rebuke, and rather than get defensive, we stop and evaluate ourselves. And we say, you know what, thanks for bringing that to my attention. To be honest with you, you're right. I got carried away at that barbecue. I really need to get that reined in. Thanks for calling me on it. I'm going to be really cautious about that. Or, you know what, I ended up stopping gossiping about this person, and I went and talked to him direct, and it worked out well. Guys, when we hear rebuke, let's not be so defensive. Let's take some time and find out if we really need to change ourselves. Put simply, if our fly is down, don't we wish somebody would tell us before we walked out in front of a whole crowd of people? The next step is to be honest. Look at verse 7. It says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, this word oppression here, it could also be used to say extortion. So this verse is really talking about our business dealings. And do we stomp on people? Do we take advantage of people so that we can grow wealth? Is it okay? Does the end justify the means? It's okay to take advantage of some people because what I'm really trying to do is a good thing. And we might even justify it. The more money I can make, even if some of it's a little bit questionable, even if I make people upset or drive them away, the more money I make, I can actually give more to the church. My tithe will be higher. As if somehow God is sitting back there thinking, I can't do my ministry unless somebody would tithe a little bit more. Guys, we're called to always place people above our pursuit of wealth, money, and things. In verse 8, he tells us to be humble. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This reminds me, several weeks ago, my two boys were playing basketball out at Lifetime. And it was a pickup game, and the teams were starting to form, and there were these other two kids that were about the same age as my boys, and they just talked relentless smack. How they were going to break my kids' ankles, they were going to make them look foolish on the court, that likely my two kids would go home crying to their mom because they had been so embarrassed on the basketball court. And this onslaught of smack talk just continued all the way up until the game started. And then the game started, and these two guys found out that my boys were actually the better basketball players. And so all of this smack talk, all of this bragging, all of this arrogance turned on their own heads. And I think the lesson for us here is that we need to be humble, that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Be patient in spirit is better than being proud. Don't brag about something you haven't even accomplished. Don't try to convince everybody how awesome you are. Just be awesome. People will see that. We see in verse 9 now, we're called to be slow to anger. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for angry lodges in the hearts of fools. Boy, this is one of those that I just think, again, seems to be torn out of today's headlines because we are so angry about everything. And I know what you might be thinking, you know, it's okay, there's a just anger, and it's okay to be angry about the things that matter. And I would say you're probably right to some degree. But if we look at those times when Christ was angry, when he displayed righteous anger, he was angry because the church of the day, right, the people of the day were stopping other people from worshiping God. He was upset that there were barriers put between God and people. And I think sometimes today we get upset for almost the exact opposite reasons. We get upset when people who are not believers and aren't acting the way that we think they should. Guys, as Christians, I think we've got to be so careful about being angry. We get angry about everything. We're angry at the Republicans. We're angry at the Democrats. I'm angry at Joe Biden. Somebody else is angry at Donald Trump. We're angry at those people who won't wear masks. How dare they not wear masks and put everybody at risk? And there's others that are angry at people who are wearing masks. Why are they buying into the lies of the government that we have to wear masks? We've got people that are angry that they would rather have red vines than Twizzlers. I mean, it's amazing what we get angry at. And he's telling us that be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for angry lodges in the hearts of fools. What would it be like if we, the people of God, were known more for our kindness than our anger? In verse 10 now, he tells us to be present. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Now, I got to be honest, I'm one of those guys who's got some mileage on my tires, right? A little bit older. And so I do look back, and I look back at the way things were in the past, and I think, man, those were the good old days. And sometimes I look at today, and I think, man, I can't imagine how far we've come. I can't imagine some of the things that society says are okay today. And you know, one of those times I think we look back on might be the 1950s, right? That seems like the perfect generation. They had just come out of World War I, the Depression, and World War II. The GIs were re-entering the workforce. Women who had been working were also working. And so the Parks Department, National Parks were taking off. The Highway Department, the economy was booming. It felt like the nuclear family was intact and was a thing of honor, a thing to be cherished. Churches were the center of our communities. And we just look back and we think, oh man, if only it could be like it was in the 1950s. But then there's probably some people that would look back and say, you know what, the 1950s weren't that great. There's a lot of anti-Semitism that came out of World War II. And so our Jewish brothers and sisters might not look back at the 50s and think that was a great time. We still had an awful lot of racism. right? So we look back at the 1950s and we look at racism and segregation, and it might be tough for our African-American brothers and sisters to say, yeah, man, the 50s were really a great era, a great generation. You see, the challenge for us here is not to have our eyes so much on the past that we fail to engage with the present. It's that old adage of don't curse the darkness. If you're frustrated with how things are today, don't curse the darkness. Don't long for the days of old. Light a candle. Be change. Try to make things different now. If you're concerned about teen culture and the way it's going, maybe it's time to get involved with our youth group. Maybe it's time to get involved with teens and see if you can help them out in some of the challenges, the unique challenges of being a young person in today's society. So he calls us to be present. Don't be locked in the past. And then we see in verse 11, the value of wisdom over wealth. It says in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Now, there's a lot of verses throughout Ecclesiastes that talks about this idea of wisdom and wealth and inheritance. So I don't want to go over a lot of that ground. Simply put, what he's saying here is under the sun, right? If this world is all there is, if you have wealth and you have wisdom, then you're in about as good a shape as you can get. But if you have to make a choice between this inheritance, between wealth and wisdom, choose wisdom. Because your wealth will never be enough, and as it grows, you'll have to grow other things to support it. And the idea that somehow wealth is going to give us a lot of security, is it just doesn't happen, because we always need more. We always need to grow it. And so if you have to choose between the two, then wisdom will be with you throughout all circumstances. But he does make the point that it's an advantage for those who see the sun. Again, he's framing our reference that all of these guidelines make sense if the world is all there is. But ultimately, wisdom, ultimately wealth, will fall short under the sun. And so he reminds us, he wraps up this section with a reminder that ultimately God is in control. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that is after him. Guys, we know this to be true. We live in a crooked world. Things are broken. They're not the way they're supposed to be. Right? And sometimes we experience this brokenness because of our own sin. We make a mistake and we sin, and things come back, and there's repercussions because of that. There's other times that we haven't necessarily done anything wrong, but the sinful world comes in and sideswipes us, and we realize that things are broken. They're not the way they're supposed to be. And we look, and sometimes on these crooked paths, God will make them straight, right? And it could be that he will heal somebody from a terrible disease, and we think, praise God, thank you, God, for healing that person. But then we're all too aware that there are others that are on this crooked road that God has chosen not to make straight, and we don't understand, why did he not heal them? I think this is a really tough lesson for us, and it's not lost on me that this season at Woodman has been an incredibly difficult one. As a staff member, we start to get prayer requests, and we hear about the needs, and so we're hearing about marriages that are absolutely struggling and on the rocks. We've heard about so many deaths over the last month, some that were maybe not even unexpected, that somebody was fighting against a disease that finally took their life, but there have been other heartbreaking, not that any death, they're all heartbreaking deaths, but there have been other heartbreaking sudden deaths that we just don't understand, that don't make any sense to us. And it's hard to realize that we are on this world and there's a crooked path, and we don't understand why God doesn't make them all straight. It's as if we're left to consider this unresolved story. And sometimes we see where a bad thing has happened and God redeems that. And we can look at it and say, well, praise God that he took this bad situation, but so much good came out of it. But I think more times than not, we see these bad, heartbreaking things happen, and we just can't possibly understand how God would ever turn it for good. We can't understand how God could take something so devastating and so tragic, and what good could possibly come from that would make it worth it to go through this valley. You know, it's been a while now, but I'm going to share with you one of my not very proud dad moments. I don't know if you've ever done this, but when we're doing family movie night, and as the kids start to get older and you start to think about other movies that maybe you could watch as a family, I tend to not remember the contents of the movie real well. And so I'll think about a movie and think, I think that one's great. That's good for the kids. And we watch it, and then I'm like, oh, good heavens. Good heavens, what have I done? This movie is not as pure and as simple as I thought it was. It's actually got some dark stuff in it. And that happened several years ago with my oldest daughter. And we were watching the movie Sherlock Holmes. And in Sherlock Holmes, there's, you know, a mystery in it. And it starts the first half that you think it's kind of a supernatural thing. And it's almost occultic. And it really is pretty dark. And we were watching that. And I'm noticing my daughter, and she's getting more kind of agitated and scared. And so I just decided, let's just turn off the movie. And so we stopped the movie. And we went to bed, and not surprisingly, she had a pretty restless night, was kind of scared and worried and up, and we talked about it for the next day or so. And then my wife, who's both kind of the brains and the looks of our operation, she said, I think we made it worse by stopping halfway through. Because if we had watched the whole movie, she would have seen that there wasn't anything supernatural. It was just the way the bad guy was trying to trick everybody. He was more like a magician than any kind of occultic things. And so if she would see the end and see the resolution, then everything else would make sense. And so we did that, and it did work, and she saw the movie, and it wasn't so bad after she knew how it ended. You see, the challenge for you and I is that we actually exist in the middle of that movie more times than we can see the end, especially if we think about life just by what we see here on the earth. It doesn't make sense. Things go unresolved. We don't understand why yet another man who appears to have been doing, you know, very little wrong, certainly didn't deserve to die, but he dies on the streets at the hands of a police officer, and we don't understand it. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make any sense, and there's so much injustice in the world, and we get fired up, and we don't understand. And guys, it's that discomfort with this life that should drive us to consider that maybe there's something more. That it doesn't make sense because you and I are in the middle of a story that we don't fully see the ending of. But if we can lift our gaze off of this world, if we can lift our gaze up and see it a little bit more from God's perspective, and we know that God has been gracious in the past, he's been faithful in the past, and so he's going to be faithful in the future, that even though we don't see how these things are going to tie together, we don't know how he's going to bring justice on the earth, even though we don't understand it, we trust that he will do so. Guys, there's got to be more than life under the sun, because if this is all there is, it just doesn't make sense. But God gives us a glimpse. Right? God gives us a glimpse that things will be better in the future. And in one of the greatest acts of injustice in all of human history, Jesus Christ, without sin, came and paid the penalty for all of us, for those sins, those mistakes that we've done that we couldn't pay the price for. The one who was guiltless, who didn't deserve it, he's the one who paid the price. So that you and I would have an opportunity to be with God in eternity. Let me read for you from Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the promise that God gives us. We might not live to see the end of the story, but he promises that there is more, that everything will be made straight, that all the wrongs will be made right, that his will be done, that he will bring paradise back. But we'll only see it when we get our minds off of everything that is under the sun and we focus on the God, creator, sovereign Lord of everything in the universe. Let me pray. Father, it's not lost on me that here at Woodman, again, we've had a lot of grief and heartache over the last couple of months. And Father, we may be trying our best to find wisdom in why some of these bad things have happened. And Father, we're just left at the end of the day to trust you and to trust that you are in control, even when from our limited perspective, we can't always see everything resolve and wrap up in a nice bundle. Father, it's almost as if we're kids pounding on your chest and you just bring us into your embrace and say, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Father, we thank you that you care for us in that way. Lord, as we consider our reputation and the kind of reputation that we are living here on this life and on this earth, I pray that you would remind us to spend every moment, every day in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Father, help us keep our eyes on the things that are meaningful and to avoid the frivolous. Father, I pray for forgiveness for those times when our actions have not been glorifying to you, when our actions have maybe even driven people away or made them think twice about this Christianity or this Jesus. Father, forgive us when we have fallen short. And I pray, Lord, as we wrap up this service, Father, that you would give us those moments, those reminders that we are living a life for you. And Father, help us to leave a legacy that loves people. Father, a legacy that follows your own guidance in how we should value and treat people, and Father, how we honor you with our words and our deeds. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we pray. Amen. So as we prepare to leave now and to go out into these places, out into the world, I would encourage you to consider again the legacy that you're leaving, and let's leave a legacy that honors our Lord and Savior. So now, receive the benediction from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.